It came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Several things, obviously, in this verse. One, there was no king in Israel. This is the third time this is brought up. No king in Israel. A political leader is supposed to have a place in a people's life, in a society's life. He's supposed to represent laws. He's supposed to represent morality. He's supposed to represent limits and decency and every other good thing. That's what a king is supposed to represent, along with safety and security and a whole bunch of other things. There was no king in the land. And really, technically, it is, they actually had rejected their king, who is God. And so technically, there was no physical king, but the spiritual king who was there, was available, wanted to be their king, wanted to be their leader, was rejected and basically cast out by the people who lived in the land. They didn't want anything to do with their God. And so the people did what was right in their own eyes. There were no limits upon their lives. And that attitude is what brings a destruction upon a people. Here we find a Levite, a man who knew the law of God, was expected to live at a higher standard. The scripture tells us in the book of James that there should not be many masters. This man would be considered a master as far as the law is concerned. Someone who knew the law, someone who taught the law. The Bible says he will be judged more severely. In other words, he will be held accountable for the things that he knows. Things that he was held responsible for, which means even God's people and this man was going to lead an entire people into a terrible rebellion and division. This spiritual man, this partying priest, you're going to find out why I'm calling him a partying priest in just a little bit, took a concubine to himself. A concubine is not a wife. A concubine is a justified mistress. It is a mistress that was allotted by law, not allowed by God. Though God allowed his people to go ahead and do that, it wasn't his pleasure, and it wasn't his perfect will. We know that through Scripture, many of God's great leaders had concubines. King David had a concubine. Caleb had a concubine, one of the early ones. A lot of these men had concubines. Solomon had 300 of them, and that's why he was able to write such an empty book about vanity, vanity, all is such vanity. In this Ecclesiastes, a book of depression, and that basically he was talking about all that he'd pursued in his life, he'd found out was nothing but emptiness, including the 1,000 women he had to his name, 700 wives, 300 concubines. And all these women were basically not able to bring him the happiness, satisfaction that he wanted. Many of them were simply just mistresses that brought up children for them, took care of specific household tasks. But a concubine had no rights whatsoever, no family rights. She was more of a property. His concubine, however, in verse 2, played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. Now, she played the harlot. Now, keep in mind, he had all the rights. She had no rights. He had the right, if he wanted, to have as many concubines as he wanted to have. She had no right to have anyone but him. So it was definitely a horrible situation. You did not want to be a woman during this day. It is when Christianity came onto the scene that God basically taught us about women equality. And I will go on to say, and I say it as often as I can, the modern women's movement has taken something away from you women. Don't let them tell you otherwise. You've lost something. You've lost something very precious. God is the one who put things right. Man took it to the wrong extreme, and now you've lost something because of it, I'm sorry to say. We should get back to God's ways and leave man's ways in the dust. A concubine was someone who had absolutely no rights. This woman played the harlot, which means she may have met someone, she may have had an affair, or it's possible that she was out making some extra money. What we're going to find out is this man was a horrible man. Chances are she was losing something in her life. She wasn't feeling the love that God requires of a husband to give to his wife. And she, therefore, was probably out searching for love, trying to find that acceptance in a world that this man was not giving to her. Then her husband arose after 4 months, it says there in verse 2, and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So he brought him into her father's house. So she brought him into her father's house. And when the father of the young man saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Here we see the partying priest. Now he's also, perhaps he's just a smooth talker. Perhaps he's just a wonderful man. He's coming now and speaking kindly to her, trying to, in a way, win her back, woo her back to himself. Maybe he brought the donkeys, was a gift to the father to say, I really want your daughter back. And they were really glad to meet. It says there in verse 3, the father-in-law was very glad to meet this man. And his father-in-law invited the man to hang out with him. Come on, let's sit down, let's have some fun. And they ate and they drank for 3 days, it says in verse 4. 3 days, ate and they drank. He's got a woman now. He's just having a ball. It goes on, by the time the end of this little section is finished, they were 5 days partying. That's quite a party for a man of God, for a Levite. I find this very interesting because I find the same type of attitude in a Christian's life today. And I find it, the Levite, in a sense, represents to me a careless Christian. A Christian that doesn't really pay attention to who he really is, what he's supposed to be. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul the Apostle puts all of this straight for us. He said, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that the day of the Lord should overtake you as a thief. You are all Christians. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God's people are children of the day, of the light. The activities of the night are not supposed to be the activities we run after. We're supposed to be separated from that type of behavior, that type of activity. But there is a mindset in some Christians that it's okay to believe in God and still party. They believe in their minds that partying is perfectly acceptable because I believe in God. And since we live in an age of grace, they say, we basically can get away with life. We can do whatever we want to do because God has forgiven us of all things. And so we live any way that we want to live, carelessly, not giving any regard to what the Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians, that we're not supposed to live like that. We're not supposed to be involved with the partying, with the drunkenness, with the running after the drugs, with the playing with the other women or the men, whatever the case may be. And Christians are not supposed to be dating non-Christians. Are you growing tired of me saying that? Please don't, because I'm going to say it till I die. Because it is a casual, careless approach to our Christianity. Because we see it as if it's not important enough. Our Christianity is just not important enough to affect my life. And that's wrong. Very wrong thinking. You may as well say, I really don't believe in God. I really don't believe it's true. I'm not convicted enough in my heart to believe that it's important enough for me to live according to God's ways. That's what this Levite represents to me. The Christian that seems to believe that anything goes for him or her, that he can live his life as he pleases. Well, in this day, everyone was doing what seemed right in their own eyes, and the consequence was severe. I believe it's the same in our day. When we think as Christians that we can live as we want to live, doing what is right in our own eyes, then what we're going to find out is that God doesn't play like that. And he will allow certain consequences to come in our lives. I know of young people who are interested in dating or marrying a non-believer. What is the consequence of that? God might just let you do it. That's the consequence. If you want to do it so badly, God might say, okay. But don't come crying to me in 5 years when he's a drunk and he's beating you, or you find him cheating on you, sleeping around. I warned you not to do it. The consequence of such behavior is severe. And yet, we don't seem it's important enough to heed the warnings of God. The Levite here is going to create such a horrible consequence that we can't even fathom it. But I want you to keep this in mind. We're the children of the light. And to behave like the night is evil. It is something that Christians are not supposed to do. We are not supposed to be involved in such behavior. And this is something we have to take seriously. Josh McDowell wrote a fantastic book. It's called Beyond Belief, Unto Conviction. Beyond Belief. And the whole book is about how Christians say what they believe. We believe in God, but it doesn't seem to play out in their real life. It talks about how our belief system doesn't include righteousness. Our belief system doesn't include moral living. Our belief system has enough room to include God in it. Yes, we believe in God, and yes, we believe in Jesus Christ, but that's as far as it goes. It doesn't seem to have an impact on how we live our life. That's because we believe, but we're not convicted. We have no conviction of that truth, of that belief. And a person who can say, I'm living however I want to, is not convicted that there is a God. Is not convicted that God cares and has a better life for us. We're not convicted of that truth. It's not a part of our belief system. So, it came to pass that on the fourth day, that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart, the Levite stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Oh, refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way." So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, "Please be content to stay all night and let your heart be merry." When the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. And he arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart. But the young woman's father said, "Oh, please refresh your heart." So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father said to him, "Look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow go your way early so that you may get home." However, the man was not willing to spend that night, so he arose and departed and came to opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. With him were the two saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. They were near Jebus, and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, "Come, please, let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." But his master said to him, "We will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah." So you see the situation. The man's a little bit tipsy, perhaps, from his partying for 5 days. He takes off later in the evening, later in the afternoon and early evening. Gets to as far as he can get for that day, and they come to the town of Jebus, which belongs to the Jebusites. Jebus, Jebusites. Belongs to the Jebusites. Not yet the people of God. These were the pagans. These were the ones that inhabited the area. Jerusalem did not yet belong to the Jews at that time, but to the Jebusites. And so this Levite, now he suddenly gets spiritual. Oh, no. Oh, no. And he's been drunk for 5 days, and now he comes to life and says, "I'm not going to hang out with those immoral people. I'm not going over there." So he chose to go where the Jews lived, where the Jewish people, the people of God lived, and he went into Gibeah. Now that was an unfortunate problem because he's going to find out that the people of Gibeah were actually worse than the people of Jabez. And whenever God's people are worse than the world, we got a serious problem. He said to his servant, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah." And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, the town of Gibeah. They turned aside there to go in to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. This was another indication that something was wrong. It is an ancient rule. You must offer hospitality to strangers. You must. It was the ancient rule. You remember all the way back in the book of Genesis, we saw Abraham offering hospitality to strangers. The book of Hebrews tells us that we should be careful to exercise hospitality because some have entertained angels unaware, or they didn't realize that they offered hospitality to angels. And so you should offer hospitality to strangers, he said, because history shows us that you could entertain angels. And Abraham did that, Jacob did that, others did it. They entertained angels. They didn't even realize they were doing that. And so, actually, Samson's parents, remember? He was entertaining the angel of the Lord, didn't even realize it offered him hospitality. Hospitality was the way of the ancient world. In fact, Paul the Apostle felt it was so important, he said, you can't be a pastor unless you have the gift of hospitality, unless you're able to offer hospitality to people. Don't even think of being a pastor. Interesting how important this gift was. How important this ability to offer kindness to strangers, to people who were traveling through. Here he says, here it tells us they were there in the middle of the square, and no one would take them into the house to spend the night. Well, just then, an old man came in from his work in the field at evening time, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim. Hey, brothers. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. In other words, the people of the town were not offering hospitality. It took someone from outside of the town to be hospitable toward this foreigner. So when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" So he said to them, We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I am going to the house of the Lord." Very spiritual man. "But there is no one who will take me into his house." No one seems to want to show us or pay us any hospitality. They are ignoring us. "Although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, and for the young man who is with your servant, there is no lack of anything." In other words, we just want a place to lay down. We don't want food. We don't need anything for our horses, for our donkeys. We've got everything we need. We just need a shelter over our head. And the old man said, "Peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square." So he brought them into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. A couple of things here. Here's this real hospitality. Forget it. You're not going to use your stuff. You come into my place, and I'll take care of you. And he gave of his own hay, his own water, took care of the animals, took care of the people. And it says they ate and, of course, drank. Because by the time we get this far into the story, we can probably suspect that our Levite has a drinking problem. He's probably an alcoholic, is what we see here. He's got a problem. This guy now has partied 6 days straight. He just hasn't been able to put it down. You see this? And here we're seeing he's really incapable of making right judgments. He's incapable. That should tell us something. You know, you don't want to get yourself bound up in those vices of drinking and drugs and every other kind of thing. You can't think straight. You may think you can, but you can't. Case in point, right here. You can't think clearly. It's impossible. Throw a woman or a man into the mix, and you got a real problem. Verse 22. And they were enjoying them, as they were enjoying themselves, they as in and the two fellows who were eating and drinking in verse 21, as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him carnally." Here is a wicked act. It goes on in verse 23, "The man, the master of the house, went out to the men and said to them, 'No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now, humble them, and do with them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing.'" Now, I want you to notice some things here. First of all, how this man viewed what these men of the city were doing. He called it, it tells us actually in verse 22, God calls it certain men of the city, perverted men. What they're doing is perverted. They want to engage in homosexual acts with the men. That's what this is about. Israel has become as wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah. The same exact sin. This story is exactly what happened in Genesis 19 with Lot. You remember? When the angels of the Lord came into this city of Sodom, and this is exactly what happened. They approached the house, knocked on the door. In that particular case, God destroyed the city. Now the Jewish people, the Benjamites, these people of Gibeah have become exactly like those men of Sodom, homosexuality. Notice God is clear. He calls them perverted men. In verse 23, they're wicked men. And that people should be outraged. Outraged. There's no outrage against such sin. They will stand before the King of Kings and find nothing but shame. And those who were not outraged, those who supported it, those who promoted it, those who encouraged it, will stand just as shameful before the King of Kings one day. There's absolutely no outrage any longer against such sins. There is no longer this cry of a moral people that says, "Enough of this!" But all of these words right here are all politically incorrect today, to use the term of today. Politically incorrect. It is sad. It's very sad, because we live in an age where there's no longer outrage. We live in a bad age, because there's just no longer the outrage. There's no longer the anger. There is no longer the notion that that's evil. It's not wicked. It's not evil. In fact, it's evil. It's considered wicked to say that it's evil. We live in a very, very bad world. And this world wasn't any better. This world wasn't any better. Verse 24, "Here, take my daughter. She's a virgin." What kind of knucklehead is going to do something like that? "And the concubine, take these two dogs and put them out to, you know, you guys just take the two women. But don't do that to my buddy here. He's my drinking buddy. You know, we're buds." It's this age was no different. But this is where we are at right now. There is a mixed up way of thinking in our world today. When evil has been somehow called good, and good is considered evil, we live in a backwards, mixed up world just like this evil and immoral age now. This man was a good man. He offered hospitality, but still in his mind he had no regard for the women in his life, and that to me is just, that's an outrage. It's an outrage not to have regard for the women in your life. "Look, here's my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them, if you will. Do with them as you please. But do not do such a vile thing as a homosexual act with these men." But the men would not heed him, and so the man took his concubine, brought her out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. The word "knew" is they didn't have conversation. They were raping her. All the men were gang raping her and abusing her all night long until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. Then the woman came as the day was dawning, and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was, till it was light. When her master arose in the morning, this guy was able to go to sleep. Can you imagine? Just take her, I'm going to bed, let me know when you're done. Just throw her on the doorstep when you're finished. I tell you, the guy would have been better off throwing the Levite to the crowd, perhaps. The man arose in the morning, opened the doors of the house, went out to go his way. There was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. Obviously, she's crawling there, you know, for help. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." A real gem. Well, ladies, I'll tell you something. If you aren't sure the man that you're thinking of marrying is not in love with Jesus before you marry him, right there's your gem. Right there. That's the man you're going to marry. Oh, he may not be so extreme, but that's pretty much what you're going to get. Pretty much. You better make sure the man you marry loves Jesus. You better make sure the woman you marry loves Jesus. You better make sure of it. And if you're involved in a relationship with someone right now that is not that way, run very quickly. Don't even explain yourself. Just break it off and get away. "Get up," he says, "let's be going." But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. When he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. Just a little FedEx, a little telegram. I guess it would be a bodygram. Bodygram, cut her up. Why? Well, it was that all who saw it said, "No such deed has been done or seen. No such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up." So he cuts the body in half, sends it to all 12 tribes of Israel, and invites them to come together and basically, let's discuss this because some evil has taken place. So all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead, and the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. These people were really upset now. Who in the world can do something so evil, so wicked, that they would cut up a woman in all these pieces? Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, and the children of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen?" So the Levite, this godly man, tongue in cheek, the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "My concubine and I went into Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. The men of Gibeah rose against me, surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel, because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel." True, but he forgot one important piece of information. They were after him, but he gave them the woman. He threw her out to the dogs, as it were, gave her to them and said, "Have your way with her." He forgot to mention that part, at least in this part of the story. This man isn't a man at all, but is going to be the cause of a great deal of pride or problems here. We're going to see how this spreads throughout the whole camp, and it's really a bigger problem than anyone had realized. They came in outrage over the woman, but there could have been a better way of doing it, clearly, but at least it got the attention of all of the nation of Israel, let them know that something serious is going on in our country and something serious needs to be done about it. So he said, "Look, all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now." So all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go back to his tent, nor will any turn back to to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. In other words, we're going to draw straws, find out who's going to go up there and discipline these men. They got 400,000 of them, so they have to determine who's going to be the one to go up against them. But the reality is this is the good news. They're taking steps toward purging this sin of Gibeah. It has to be eliminated. It's an immoral condition. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. There's no way they can allow this to fester within the ranks of Israel. This will never be honored by God. Gibeah was like a tumor, a cancerous tumor, and it needed to be removed from the body of Israel. And the reason is because God will never bless so long as we harbor sin in our lives. God can never bless this body if we allow sin to remain in our body of the church, that we would overlook certain types of sin. God can't bless it. He can't honor our choice to overlook certain sins. He wants us to deal with it because he deals with it. Ephesians tells us very clearly that certain sins that belong to the Gentiles or the non-believers should never be named among believers. Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians heard about a man who was involved in an immorality, a sexual sin that he said, I've never even heard of this thing among the non-believers. Cast that man out of the church. He's not allowed to have that type of freedom in the Christian church. We're supposed to live lives of holiness and purity. You're not supposed to think that because you're saved, you can do whatever you want. That's not a proper understanding of grace at all. But a child of God is desirous of pleasing God and living for the Lord. And it's always amazing to me whenever we've had to go up to someone and correct them for an attitude or a wrong way of living or something like that. It's amazing to me how many people come to their defense to protect them. Well, there's a better way you could have done it, or you could do it this way. How do you rip out a tumor nicely? You don't rip out tumors nicely. You knock the guy out and you take a knife to it. There's no other way of doing it. Or you bombard it with radioactivity. And you know what that does to a person who has to go through that treatment. It's very hard on the body. There is no pleasant way to removing sin in someone's life. There is no easy way at all. Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, what do you do to it? Discuss it. If your right hand is offending you, then bring in a couple of people to bring up, you know, the finer points of the situation, because maybe you don't understand the whole thing. Now, if your right hand offends you, he said, cut it off. That's a harsh treatment to sin. You don't deal with sin nicely. You deal with it severely and quickly before it affects more than one person, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little sin quickly spreads through the entire body, as this story is going to show us. It started with this man who was just a drunkard, an alcoholic. All he wanted to do was party, and he got himself involved in a relationship. He didn't know how to handle the relationship. He had no love for the woman whatsoever, and the woman went out and tried to find love somewhere else. He continued to mistreat her, and he found himself in a wrong place because of his partying. He left at the wrong time of day and got himself in the middle of a homosexual camp. They tried to have their way with him, and now this whole thing is going to escalate into an entire civil war because of one man's sin. He didn't deal with it properly. So, in verse 8, so the people arose as one man. In verse 9, but now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, 1,000 out of every 10,000, and obviously 10,000 out of every 100,000, which makes about 400,000 or 40,000 men. They will make provisions for the people that when they come to Gibeah and Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man. And this is, again, the good that's coming from this. This is a good thing. They're uniting against the sinfulness, taking a stand. We've got to put it away from us. And the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now, therefore, deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel. This is, again, now an issue, an offer of grace. As they now send out to the men of Benjamin, you've got this thing living in you. Now we're asking you, give us those men and none of you will get hurt. We just want to deal with the sin. So send them out to us so that we can remove them, remove the evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel, brother against brother. And this is the effect that sin has on the body of Christ. The effect that sin has in the family of God. There is no other way that sin can express itself, if you will, than destruction. That's all it can do. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin will destroy relationships. The wages of sin will destroy the church, will destroy God's people, will destroy church leaders. That's all sin can do. It cannot end in any other way. That's why it must be dealt with. That's why it has to be dealt with severely rather than reasoned with. It has to be punished because it has such long tentacles. The children of Benjamin, they didn't want to repent. There was no sense of repentance here whatsoever, but instead rebellion. Rebellion is the opposite of repentance. They were giving them an opportunity to repent. Give us the guys that are doing this evil. We'll take care of it. You guys don't have to do it. We'll deal with it so you don't have to kill your own relatives. We'll deal with the sin, but it must be dealt with. And they said, forget it. We don't see it as that big of a deal. Just leave it alone. And these guys are saying, oh, that's bad. Really bad. And it is bad. When we start justifying sin in our lives and in the body, it's a bad thing. So from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men. So 26,000 men. Among all the people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Ooh, that's bad. It's good. I mean, they were tricky. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Interesting, the word kata, I believe, is the Hebrew word for miss there. And it actually is the word for sin. It's actually would read, they could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not sin. You know, the word in the Greek is harmatia, which means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. And that's what it's talking about. These guys can aim a stone at a hair's breadth and not sin. They'll hit the mark. They'll make it. Now, besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. Then the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God to inquire of God. This is a good thing. Listen, they're going to pray about it before they do anything. This was their idea. This was their plan. They had the army all assembled, but they're going against their brother Benjamin. So they went up to the house of God to inquire of God. And they said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? The Lord said, Judah goes first. So the Lord now is speaking to them about what to do. Is the Lord in this? Apparently so. So the children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. Then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. What? God is in this? And they lost? 22,000 of them died in one day. But the Lord said to do it. At least it appears that way. And then it goes on in verse 22. The people, that is, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. Then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against them. Yes, go and do it. Well, wait a minute. Now they're crying. Notice now they're weeping. They're weeping over this, and they're calling him my brother Benjamin. Now, either they're starting to get soft, or something really important is happening here, I think. That they're starting to get a feel of just how serious the sin has been all along. Look, this Levite that came through there obviously was not the first one this happened to. This must have happened again and again and again, and God is saying, it's time to bring punishment against it. But more than that, I want you guys to feel the pain of this. I want you to know, and I want you to go against this humbly. Because here, they're ready to, you know, all proud and everything. They're ready to take care of this, but really, God is saying, there's something more to it. And Galatians seems to explain that to us in chapter 6. He said, when you see someone who's caught in sin, you who are spiritual, go to that person in a humble way, in a sense, realizing that we, as spiritual people, we all have the capacity of falling in such sin. And God wants them to really approach this with awe, to realize the nature of sin and how it's so destructive. Look at what sin has done in this particular situation. How many of the innocent people have been affected by it? How many innocent people were hurt? These guys are just going out to do the right thing. And right people, in the right sense, are getting hurt by it. Now the Lord says, yes, I want you to go up again. So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day. And Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day. And Benjamin cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. Now comes a sense of urgency. First, we see 22,000, now 18, that's 40,000 men. 40,000 men have been wiped out, and they were in the right, doing the right thing, doing the Lord's work. This tells me that the sin is very deeply rooted in their lives. And having had the unpleasant experience of going to someone to try and bring out their sin and point out their sin, it's very often that they've taken out their sword and hacked me to pieces because I've gone to bring out a sin, to point it out. And it hurts. But sometimes it has to be done, even if I know it's going to hurt. Even if I know that I stand to lose in the situation. It has to be done. And unfortunately, the saying that has haunted me, I say haunted me because it's I try to live by it, and that is, do what's right and leave the consequences to God. That's the perfect situation right here. You do what's right and leave the consequences to God. And it's very possible you are in the right all the way. Every step of the way you'll be in the right, and you can still get your head whacked off. And again, they go to the Lord. Verse 26, then all the children of Israel, that is, all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. And they sat before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Are you seeing a change of attitude now in these people? Do you see how they're approaching God now? They're on their faces. They're fasting. They're in prayer. They're wailing before the Lord. They're worshiping, offering sacrifices to God. And oh God, how far we have come. We have allowed this so long to go on in our midst, and now look at the consequences of it. 40,000 of our own are lost, and there's grieving going on over this whole thing. Suddenly, they're getting a reality check of what sin really does in our lives. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I now cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hands. Now, imagine each time you're going up and to the Lord, and you're asking the Lord, shall I go? The first time you're charging out there. The second time you're going, well, I don't know. I'm going to go out there. But now the third time, you are really humbled. And you're going out there with such care and such gentle concern for this situation, for the people you're leading into battle and the people you're going in to fight against. And Israel set men in ambush all around Gibeon. As we see this, we're going to see someone may have gone and picked up the record of Joshua and read it because it sounds exactly like what happened with the city of Ai. Remember? The city of Ai, they went up against it and lost because there was sin in the camp. Achan grabbed the forbidden items, and there was sin in the camp, and they had to go up. Remember, Joshua went and laid before the Lord, and he was crying before the Lord and said, "Get up. This is no time for this. You got to deal with something. No time for this." And so he went. They eventually got the victory, but it wasn't until after they experienced defeat. The children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at other times. In verse 32, the children of Benjamin said, "They are defeated before us as at first." But the children of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." All the men of Israel rose from their place and put themselves in battle array. Then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Geba. And 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Gibeah, and the battle was fierce. But the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. So it is with all who harbor sin in their lives. If you harbor sin in your life, you don't realize that disaster is upon you. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. And we find out what actually happened as it goes on, and they were defeated, they were chased, and they finally wind up in verse 46. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the Rock of Rimmon, and they stayed at the Rock of Rimmon for 4 months. The men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beasts, all who were found. They also set fire to all the cities. So all that was left were these 600 men, and there they are on this island, this Rock of Rimmon, if you will. And they had really, there's no word at all that they were ready to repent or surrender. They were going to stick it out till the very end. No repentance whatsoever. Now we have to close chapter 21 and close out this book. But in chapter 21, the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah when they all gathered together at the very beginning, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin, his wife." Now the people of Israel are going to feel very bad. They came in verse 2 to the house of God and remained there before God until evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, "O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel?" So it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar. So they're grieving that there's only 600 men left of this tribe. They're going to be extinct. But they swore an oath before in their anger, "Let none of us give a wife to any Benjamite. We don't want any of them to survive. We want them all gone. We want them all wiped out." Well, they're about wiped out. Now they're going, "Oh my God, what have we done? This is more than we even bargained for. We were so angry, and in our anger, we destroyed the whole tribe." And now they're regretting it. And it says in verse 5, in the middle of verse 5, "For they made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, 'He shall surely be put to death.'" So how do you solve this problem of no wives for Benjamin? Well, there was one group of people in verse 8, Jabesh-Gilead, and Jabesh-Gilead failed to come up to the battle. So they decided to go over to Jabesh-Gilead and wipe out the whole city except for the virgins. Well, they only wound up with 400 virgins for the 600 men. So they killed more of their own to cover this whole thing. It's such a ridiculous story. It's outrageous, the whole story is. But they killed their own people because they didn't show up for the fight in an oath that they made. They killed their own people, even the women and children, except for the virgins. They took the virgins. They wound up with 400 of them. And they gave them to the people of Gilead. So the congregation, in verse 10, sent out their 12,000 of their most valiant men, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children." Verse 12, "They found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh." That's where the Ark of God was and where the temple was, which is in the land of Canaan. And the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the rock of Ramon and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive, the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and yet they had not found enough for them. And the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. Well, they came up with another idea. The idea was a silly one because they did make their promise that they weren't going to be able to give away any of their women. So in verse 17, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin that a tribe may not be destroyed. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, "Cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin." Then they said, "In fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel on the east side." And the feast, they are going to explain it, that the women would go up there and dance. All the virgins would go up near Shiloh and dance a dance. And therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, the 200 guys that were left without wives, saying, "Why don't you go and lie in wait in the vineyards and watch? And just when the daughters of Shiloh came out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin. Then it shall be when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain, that we will say to them, 'Oh, be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war. For it is not as though you have given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of an oath.'" Oh, come on! This is semantics is all it is. It's foolishness. It's silliness. They were skirting their own oath. What it was, the oath was a foolish oath. What they should have done is gone before the Lord and said, "Lord, it was a stupid oath. Can you release us from it?" Look, they were hearing from God whether they should go or not. The Lord would have said yes or no to it. But instead, they condone kidnapping. It's just the silly, the whole story is so bad. It's a terrible story. But it's all because of verse 25. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Sin. They didn't follow the Lord's ways. They didn't do what God wanted them to do. They thought they did what they thought was the best thing to do for them. Unfortunately, in our age where there are no absolutes, where no one has the right to call another person's activities wrong or wicked or evil or any other thing, we live in an age today when there really is no king, no God who has the right to look down upon his own creation and say, "Please don't do that, it displeases me." Instead, we live in an age when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. What's good for you is good for you, but don't pass it off on me. I hear the debate all the time in news programs and talk shows. All about these things, I hear it all the time. They're going to be fed up to hear with Christian morals. I hear it, it's coming, it's in the wind. We're going to hear more of it, and we're going to feel the pressures of it. I do believe they're going to lash out strongly against us because we are the voice of God upon earth. And they're going to be hurting us because we're saying, "No, stop that. It's wrong, it's evil, it's immoral, it's crooked. It's filthy." And more and more and more, they're going to tell us to keep quiet or we will take off your heads. And I believe that that day is going to be coming very, very soon. I do not believe we have much time left on this earth. I do believe very soon the King of Kings is going to take his people out of this world and we're going to be with him. And when that happens, there will be no one saying, "Stop it, it's too far." And all evil will be free to reign on this earth. And it'll be just like what we just read about in these last few chapters of Scripture. There will no longer be the need for outrage because everyone will do what is right in their own eyes. Thank God for the Christian church. But when brother starts fighting brother, it looks very bad. And the reason that happens, James told us, is because we have lust in our hearts and there's sin. Believe that if the church is going to be healthy, we have to practice repentance. All of us, individually and as a whole. Repentance is necessary. And repentance involves saying, I was wrong, and I'm sorry.